Good evening. Thank you for coming tonight. I see that we are having a number of folks visit us, what we call a one-shot meal. Last night I was interested to notice the audience was, that a large proportion of it were folks who had not been visiting with us before, and some of those who were here are not here anymore. I don't know what I'm supposed to include by that. One or two nights is sufficient for some, and then others take their place. That's like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, being baptized for the dead, I suppose. I've been asked to announce to you regarding the meetings here that Lord's Day morning, the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper will be held at 9:30 to 11, after which there will be no Bible class and no gospel meeting in the evening. And then we will continue our studies next week, Lord willing, starting Monday night. We know that there is a meeting at the conference on Monday evening for the preaching of the gospel, as the brochure indicates, at 7:30 in the Killarney Secondary School. However, the brethren have decided that because of the very slow progress that the preacher happens to be making in this series of meetings, they run to meet Monday night as well. One of the questions that I have been asked at the door was the hardest to answer so far. I got asked by a young lady night before last night, she said, I have a hard question to ask, and I said, what's that? And she said, how are you going to get to chapter 22 by the end of next week? Well, let's just see how we can answer that one. Then I have been also asked to announce to you regarding the conference, starting this evening in the Victoria Drive Hall with a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock, that's now. And then continuing tomorrow at 10 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, and 7:30 in the evening for the Ministry of the Word in the Killarney Secondary School. Sunday, 10 a.m., the Breaking of Bread in Victoria Drive Gospel Hall, as we will be having it here. And then 2:30 in the afternoon, the Ministry of the Word, 7:30 in the evening, the Gospel Meeting, both these meetings in the Secondary School. Monday, October the 11th, 10 a.m., 3 in the afternoon, for the Ministry of the Word, and 7:30 p.m., the Gospel Meeting in the Killarney Secondary School, at the same time as we will be having our gathering here. Now, tonight I'm going to ask you to turn again in our study to chapter 7, and I think to perhaps gain a little time tonight. Oh, by the way, I have a little secret to impart to you. Some folks concluded after the meeting last night that the best way to make the preacher stop right on time is to say amen at 9 o'clock. You know what happened last evening, don't you? So they have said, well, now this business is going on at 20 after 9, 25 after 9, a bit too much. So when we got the amen last night and I quit right on the dot, they said, now we know how to stop them at 9 o'clock. So if you wish it that way, just all of you say amen when we hit the hour. Alright, we're looking at the two companies. We have several very interesting couplets to consider in our study from this point onward. And we're looking at the two companies of chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, which, as we noticed last evening, is a parenthetical portion between the sixth and the seventh seal. The first company that we notice from verse 1 through verse 8 pertains to the nation of Israel. Now, I did not pause, and perhaps I should have done last evening, to remind you, once again, that the book of the Revelation is best understood by some knowledge, at least, of the book of Daniel, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Joel. These are they which in the Old Testament set before us much the same scenes as we've got here. And let me remind you again, as I've done already, the book of the Revelation is not a revelation of new truth. It is not the last book in the Bible, because it is the last truth given to us in the Scriptures. Contrary-wise, the ultimate in the truth, the last word of truth, was given to us at the close of chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Colossians. What we have here is a development in detail of truth already expressed previously. So the book of Daniel and other of the prophets tell us that God has a very distinct purpose for the nation of Israel. That purpose is emerging already in what we are seeing around us developing since particularly end of the last century, when Theodor Herzl, the father of the Zionist movement, set afoot, at least he was the human instrument in the doing of it, something that has grown with increasing rapidity and remarkable success in this century in which we're living now. That is, nation, the state, and the land of Israel. Now, when we go to our Bibles and see that God had set out a timetable for Israel, he made it very specific. He gave it, as we were mentioning last evening, to the prophet Daniel. He told us exactly how many years it would be from the time the declaration was made in Babylon that they should go forth and rebuild the city of Jerusalem until Messiah, the Lord Jesus, should come. And that at that time, the Messiah would be cut off. And then he told us that there was to be one final period of 7 years to be fulfilled before the Messiah came back again. Now, the Messiah hasn't come back again, as you know, and we've gone through 1900 years or more since that time, since our Lord left. And I remember when I was a young Christian, we used to hear some studies and prophecies such as this. There was one point that was always made very clear to us, and it was this. As long as the church saints, which we call ourselves, we are members of the church, which is the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. As long as we were here, we would not see any development of the nation of Israel, land-wise, nation-wise, or otherwise. And I recall that was impressed upon us repeatedly that the closing factor of this church age would take place before anything happened in relation to the nation of Israel whatsoever. Well, revisions, of course, constantly have to be made, as we're all making revisions in our thinking as we go. That doesn't only apply to theology, that applies to a lot of other things as well. And we have had to revise such statements as that, which were assumptions or conclusions that were made in direct relation to our understanding of what the prophetic scriptures stated. And one of the revisions that we have had to make is we have had to take this position here of Israel being scattered while the church age was on, and we've had to draw it up like that onto a different level prior to the rapture, as we call it, the translation of the saints to heaven, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, takes place. And so that's what the chart indicates here. And we have the nation of Israel now in a very distinct position in the world than it was when I was a boy. That's not long ago, you think. But anyway, they have taken a very prominent place politically in the world, militarily as well. And of course, the students of prophecy, it's been very exciting to see what has happened in the world in the last 34 years. Really, from before that, you can go back to 1918. However, in particular, since the United Nations accepted the State of Israel, and Israel received their land back again. Now, that was the beginning of a movement of God. That was the beginning of the Lord showing up so the time was near. Nothing like that had happened for 1900 years. In fact, there have been three major miracles take place, major miracles, I say, and I'm not speaking necessarily of military miracles, there have been several of those since 1948, but there have been three major miracles that have happened in the land of Israel since 1948. And the first is that the people have been restored to the land. And that possibly is the first of a three-step restoration of which God spoke by the mouth of Ezekiel the prophet. We have seen that happen. It was a miracle. The nation that defied anonymity by assimilation has sprung up now into their own identity. They didn't have an identity naturally. The Jew was always the Jew. The Jew defied being absorbed by the conquering nations that took them into captivity on so many and repeated occasions down through the centuries. The Jew is a myth. The history of the Jew is thrilling, to say the least. They have been restored to the land. They've got their land back again. And in part, they have restored the land to the people. That may be the seventh stage of the threefold restoration. They have done some wonderful things. As all of you know who have followed with any degree of interest whatsoever, the developments in the land of Israel, socially and agriculturally, in these last 34 years. If you haven't followed it, you should have. Then, they have taken a dead language, and they have made it the official language of the nation. Hebrew. Nobody's ever done that before. Or if you think they have, I would like you to inform them. Another thing they have done, which is miraculous, is they've taken a dead money standard, the shekel, and made it the official standard or the official monetary standard of the country. I used to get the Jerusalem Post some time back, and I remember when I used to get the Jerusalem Post, that is an English language newspaper printed in Jerusalem, it was always the pound was the money standard. That's not so many years ago. In fact, it was just a few years ago that they revived and restored the shekel and made it the official monetary standard of the nation. That's another miracle. In light of these things, can you understand, for I am bemused, befuddled, and bewildered, by the fact that some people say there's nothing miraculous about the nation of Israel. God isn't in the Middle East. Well, I'd make sure where he is. Oh, but they say, you see, the whole thing is this. As long as the churches are here,
yes,
tell me about it. Well, as long as the churches are here, God can't do anything with the nation of Israel. Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? And yet we are seeing these things develop right before our eyes as preparatory fulfillments of Daniel's last 70th year. Now we have stated that because the Lord Jesus closed the scroll in Luke 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth, nobody introduces the day of the Lord until he reopens the book. Nobody opens what he closes. He said that in Philadelphia. When I open, nobody shuts. When I shut, nobody opens. So he closed the scroll on the day of vengeance of our God, and nobody starts it off until he reopens the book. The day of vengeance of our God lasts for 1,007 years at least. Also sometimes called the day of the Lord. And regarding the last segment of it, it's called the day of God. But the day of the Lord, spoken of so often by the prophets in the Old Testament, does last at least that length of time. You see, the word day in Scripture does not always mean 24 hours. It might mean that. It might mean 7 days. It might mean 40 years. It might mean 1,000 years, to give example three. Or it might mean 1,007 years. So when you read the word day, you must understand what the connotation is, what the context is, and what the accompanying facts are to know just exactly how long the period is. Because it is not always, as I say, 24 hours. Now then, when we come then to see the Lord open the first seal, and we've seen some of the developments of the seals up to this point, and we got to the sixth seal last evening, and then we saw that we're being taken back now, back to the beginning, back to the opening of the first seal, and we found out why we said, in answer to the question, will all believers go when the Lord comes? No. Why that would be so. And we looked at the fact that the angel out of the east is going to seal 144,000, symbolically, at least a symbolic number, I assume, of the tribes of Israel. We noticed that the 12 tribes are here, none of them are lost. It's quite a point for some interpreters of the scriptures that there are 10 tribes lost. Well, James didn't seem to think so, although some folks do,
as he wrote his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, however in the world they get a hold of it, if there were laws, I'm sure I don't know.
But when it comes to this point, at any rate, the 12 tribes are all present. You noticed last night how it was that the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. You will see, however, that God is dealing very directly with the nation of Israel at this point. Now, while we are talking between the 6th and the 7th seal, we are not talking about a time period post the 6th seal, after the 6th seal. When we come to chapter 7, it's inserted here, I know, at this point. But actually, we're going back to see what God had been doing behind the scenes that so far he had not mentioned. And the first thing he is doing is this. He is sealing his servants, as we read last night in chapter 7 and verse 3. He is sealing his servants for a very specific time and for a very specific purpose in the period that's yet to come. These servants are all of the 12 tribes of Israel. So God is dealing very directly now with the nation of Israel. He has a purpose in doing that. He is going to make them witnesses. You see, the sealing, of course, does not mean that it's a casual selection. God hasn't saved any of us and sealed us casually. There is no such thing as a casual conversion. There is no such thing as a casual incorporation into the body of Christ. You are not a casual Christian. Now, I know that's a big problem with some Christians today, particularly young folks. And we've mentioned this before. But there is no such thing. There may be some casualties among Christians. Because they become casual in their attitudes. God has no casual selection of his witnesses. He has a very distinct purpose for selecting them. He has a very distinct reason for sealing them. And you can see now, he's turning his attention directly to the nation of Israel. Alright, the nation of Israel will have a very specific purpose then, and a project to fulfill at this time. Now, I should say, perhaps, for any of those of you who are present here tonight that have never been sealed by God, you could not be a servant unless you are sealed. That is, a servant's son. You could not be a witness. Perhaps I should phrase that differently, because I said to you the other night, and I'm going to confuse you now if I don't choose my words carefully, I said to you the other night that all God's servants are not sons, right? And that is so. But all God's sons certainly are servants, and all God's sons are sealed servants. And because they are sealed servants, there is more than protection involved in this. There is purpose as well. Now, it is not casually that when we come to verse 9 of chapter 7, we are introduced to another company of people altogether. Separate from, distinct to, the company that preceded it, that is the 144,000 of the children of Israel. The reason I say it is very distinct is because you will see at the close of verse 4 that 144,000 pertain only to the sons of Israel. But when you come to verse 9, he says, after this, or after these things, I beheld, now here's an additional vision, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now watch our fourfold division, all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues. If we get as far as I hope to tonight, we're going to see the fifth segment, or section, or division, of these given to us in chapter 9. In the meantime, notice place particularly. There is no mention here made of those that dwell on the earth. Huh? Nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. Now that's the fourfold division of the inhabitants of the earth. But there's one additional division that is made. We've noticed it already twice, I think it is, before this.
And those are those that dwell on the earth. And we have changed the construction a little to say these are earth dwellers. And it's a moral concept, not a national one. All right. This is a great multitude that do not pertain to the nation of Israel, but rather all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And so it is generally concluded that this is a Gentile multitude. Of course I understand that when it says all nations, it could include the nation of Israel as well. But generally speaking, the impression that is made upon us when we read this is that they are from all the world, and so we say Gentiles. Alright? They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, the young Lamb that was newly slain, as we've noticed already. This is their position. This is their standing. This is their acceptance. They stand before the throne of God. We'll notice how it's mentioned again. And they stand before the Lamb because they have a distinct relationship with Him. Anybody who stands accepted in the light of the throne of God must do so by means of a relationship with the Lamb. My friends, there is no such thing, at least for ourselves, there is no such thing as having a relationship with God apart from us having it with the Lamb. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. And one of the characteristics of the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2 is that he denies the Godhead relationship. Denies the Father and the Son. So here we have them standing before the throne of God. They're accepted judicially by God in heaven, and they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. That's conversion, isn't it? It's because I know that as the Lamb of God, He took my sins in His own body to the tree, that I am accepted before the throne of God. On no other standing could I possibly be accepted. Then it says they are clothed with white robes. This is the public manifestation of their holiness. This is the public display of their acceptance. They are in white robes. They have palms in their hands, no crowns. Now, that distinguishes them immediately, doesn't it, from the forms from the elders that we were looking at earlier this week. This multitude have no crowns. But they do have palms, and they are dressed in white robes. So they don't belong to the company to whom crowns were offered. And we related that previously to the saints of the seven golden lampstands. They have palms in their hands, and that's a sign of an acclamation of victory, of joy and gladness. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb." Here is a shout of celebrated victory. Palms in their hands, dressed in white robes, they acclaim that salvation belongs to God, and in the light of His throne, and to the Lamb for who died for them. All the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four living ones, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God. See? Angels respond to the acclamation of the great multitude. We'll see who the great multitude are in a minute. And they say, the angels say, as they worship God, amen. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God for the ages of the ages, forever, ever, amen. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" He seems to read a query in the mind of the Apostle John. And he says, who are they? He said, he wants to communicate John and give him the answer to his unexpressed question. Whence came they? Relate the two things. Relate the two questions. Who are they? Where did they come from? What's the latter got to do with the former? Everything. Where they come from determines who they are. Where do we come from? Not the same place. These people here. Where did we wash our robes and make them white in the Lamb? Not at the time they did. If you want to know who they are, and if you have any question in your mind as to who they might be, the answer is, according to the place they came from. So John says to him, verse 14, sure, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great, the tribulation. We have two different articles in there. We can say that in a lovely way in Spanish. You can't say it in English for that. But we can put those two different articles there in Spanish and sound real good. Salien de la grande, aquí es. In English it's a little difficult to do that. But the articles are there. They came out of the great tribulation. That's what makes them who they are. And you didn't come out of the great tribulation, did you? Not even though you might, but kind of sad sometimes. The chapters of 89 constitute. This is what makes them who they are. You say to me, well, now these could be the church saints because they're from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. No, my friends, they can't be.
Because they came out of the great tribulation.
Well, but maybe we're going through the great tribulation.
Well, maybe you are. Maybe you're not. But I know very well you're not going through the great tribulation. You want to drop the definite article, you can and say, huh, you haven't the foggiest idea what I am going through. We had a little old lady. I was to tell about this little old lady in Tenerife, in Cuba. And every time you went to see her, you say to her, how are you getting along, young? And she said, oh, you're not able to imagine what I'm suffering. That was her stock reply, you know. It's like the people that don't feel good unless they feel sad, you know, don't feel well unless they're sick. And we got something to talk about, and she always had that complaint. You have no idea what I have to suffer. So when we went back to Cuba 5 years ago, the old lady's still there. She was 75 years of age. She's still there. By the way, she's over 80 now. The last sight I saw of her, and the last picture I got of her, was on the back of a motorcycle riding down the highway into town. And she just had so many things wrong with her, you know. She had arthritis in her knees, and she had a bad liver and a floating kidney, and she had sciatica, and she had, I don't know, she had a whole lot more things than you could really pack into one little body. But anyway, this is always her story. You never could imagine what I have suffered. Well, I like to tell the story about the revolution, because, you know, some of these folks have suffered so much. Surprising how things happen to change the picture. I was sleeping in Pinagarillo one night during the revolution, and I parked my car out the front of the hall, and somebody came along and took the gas tank cap off and stuffed it with celluloid and newspaper and bits of rags and then lit it. And it was supposed to blow out, or supposed to blow in, instead of that it blew out. And all we got was a boom, flash of fire, and a whole lot of smoke came in the window. Now, the dear old lady had such bad arthritic knees and bad hips, you know, and that floating kidney, that she never could get any farther than the last row of benches in the hall. And she used to tell me, if you knew what I have to suffer to get here, you would never insist that I sit near the front. Just leave me in the back row. Well, so of course we always left in the back row. She just dragged herself in the hall. Just barely made that last step, you know, and then just collapsed in the back there. Well, this night I was speaking, and the bomb went off, or spoke too long, and we got this black fire, and smoke settled in the hall, and I kind of blinked like that, and when I did, by the time I opened my eyes, she's sitting in the front row. Right there. And I said to her, Nyanya, how did you get there? And she said, Daddy, can you see what's happening? They're going to blow us up. Well, whatever happened to her arthritis and her floating kidney, I don't know, but between the back row and the front row, it was just one step, I think, and she landed right there.
Well, she was always going through a great tribulation.
But not the one that these people came out of.
I don't know what kind of tribulation you've come out of, but you haven't come out of this one. You don't belong to this company at all. Because that's what the elder says in verse 14. They came out of the great tribulation. Now, the great tribulation, as specified in the scripture with a definite article, refers to the last half of this 70th week of Daniel, or this period of 7 years that we have pictorially presented here on the chart. But there are two great tribulations, as I have said to you. The first one comes in the first 3.5 years, but the great tribulation comes in the last half, the last 2.5 years. The first tribulation is instigated by the 10 kings, and the second, the great tribulation, is instigated by the 2 beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. So that's what's referred to here. It's a time of trouble, about which our Lord himself said, and so did Michael tell Daniel in his prophecy, there never has been the like of it, ever, in world history, and never will be again. Unparalleled, unequaled, inconceivable, is the slaughter, the horror, the carnage, the suffering that's going to take place in 3.5 years. And it's just, it's inexplicable. I can't even visualize it. I looked at some of the pictures in Time magazine last week of that Lebanon, that West Beirut massacre. But it just makes sense. The atrocities, man's inhumanity to man was shakily said, may make countless thousands more. And really, we are so far ahead technologically, and the bestiality of man's actions against this fellow is getting worse. Yet we've never seen, the Lord said, we've never seen anything like this coming. Now, in the midst of that unparalleled time, tribulation is something, God has preserved. He has sealed them out of his hand, and through them, I believe, you say, now why do you say that? Alright. Through them, I believe, communion, he has also called this company. And who are this company? Well, they've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How did they get to do that? And how did they get to know that? Well, when our Lord sits on this throne here and comes back to the Mount of Olives again and gathers together all the remnants of the nations that came against Jerusalem to battle and judges them, he's going to judge them on the basis of how they treated his brethren, which I suggest to you, principally, if not entirely, were those that were sealed of the nation of Israel. And he's going to say to those who have gained his favor and who are going into the kingdom in manifestation in the world, he's going to say to them, because you treated my brethren this way, I treat you this way. And they are accepted and judged on those grounds. Well, who were his brethren? He speaks in two ways of his brethren in the Gospels. Before the crucifixion and afterwards. His brethren, I take it here, are in a twofold form. These are they who are sealed with the seal of the living God. The Spirit of God has enlightened them regarding the days in which they're living, who they are, and for what purpose they've been called. They are his because they are of his people, his nation. So I suggest to you there is brethren in a twofold way. These have been persecuted under the Antichrist. They've been scattered to the four winds of heaven. You see, there has to be, my brethren, two gatherings of Israel. They have to be in the land in order to be scattered by the Antichrist in his persecution. And then when our Lord comes in flaming fire at this point, and he sets up
his established kingdom, he sends out his angels and they gather them together again from the four winds of heaven. Where did these people, from all the kingdoms and tongues and nations and people, where did they come from? The four corners of the earth. How did they get to know about the blood of the Lamb? Through the testimony of the persecuted, scattered sons of Israel. Scattered sons of Israel. So then, I suggest to you, that's what the Lord's referring to when he says, I was sick, I was hungry, I was in prison, and you came and visited me, you took me in. It has often been a wonder to prophetic students just exactly where the Western world comes in the prophetic picture. Well, very little. What I have thought myself, that just as South America in particular, and North America, but mostly South America, has been a haven and a refuge for fleeing fugitives of various causes, so it very well may be that the Western world is going to afford that same refuge for the scattered, persecuted sons of Israel in the days of the beast, the days of the Antichrist. And where they go, they will carry the message that they carried in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles on this gift. Why are they persecuted? Why are they hunted? Why are they tortured? Why are they imprisoned? Because they have a testimony. It's for the word of God, and it's for the testimony which they hold, as we've seen already, that these martyred souls here under the fifth seal, they were just that. So, could it not be that this great multitude have learned regarding the sacrifice of the Messiah at the lips of those who have been sealed by God at the beginning of the opening of these seals? And as a result, they have reacted, they have responded to it, and now John sees them as a numberless multitude. You knew, of course, didn't you? It's not in the people when you say that. I didn't know that much yet. A lot of things I don't know yet, but some things I have to struggle with. I used to think that the world was sealed, it was doomed, once the rapture took place, that was it. Of course, I understand that the statements of Scripture so often are relative. And certainly the prophetic picture includes many relative statements. We come to that when we come to consider the Antichrist. Now then, there are going to be thousands of people saved after the rapture. That is the question in the minds of some people on earth. And I'm not particularly looking for trouble. It comes my own way without me going out to hunt it. But let me say to you that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 should, my brethren, be understood carefully as it is expressed, not as we think it says. Well, what does it say? What are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fact that God's going to send some people strong delusion that they can believe the lie, and they're all going to be damned after the rapture, or at least when the Antichrist appears at this point in chapter 13. And so we have concluded that everybody in Vancouver, everybody on our street, everybody had an opportunity to hear the gospel, is doomed and damned after the rapture takes place. The Bible doesn't say that. We should be careful how we draw conclusions. We should study the scripture carefully. We should quote it correctly. Well, what does it say? It says that we all might be damned who receive not the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, isn't that saying the same thing? No, it's not saying the same thing. Well, what's it say? It's saying that there were a people to whom the truth was presented. And they made a definite, decided choice. They did not personally receive that truth, but, by contrast, made a choice to take pleasure in unrighteousness. Now I fail to see how people
who have lived in Vancouver could listen to the gospel over the radio or wherever, at any time, come under that class. In fact, I remember having some meetings not very far from here on a certain occasion with another missionary brother, and there was a man coming to our meetings, and he came every night for a week and sat about 3 rows back against the aisle. I can see him yet. And I said to him after he'd been coming about a week, I said to him out the door one night, I said to him, well, now tell me something. What do you think of all these meetings? He said, there's only one thing I've got out of it. And he said, that's a headache. Well, if you ask an honest question, you get an honest answer, you can't be insulted. I couldn't. I said, how come? He said, I have the foggiest idea what you're talking about. I won't get it. All I've got is a headache. About a week later, he kept coming to me, and I said to him, and I, well, no, I didn't say to him. He just came back to the door, and he took a look at me, and he's a lot bigger than I am. Took a look at me, and he looked over at me, and he said, well, Dave, I'm raised. I said, what for? He said, what did he say? Oh. I said, how come? He said, well, I lost my headache, and I got some sense. I know what you're talking about. So we walked up to the front of the hall, the front row, like, here, and he knelt down at a chair to pray before I even got to sitting down. And I said, hey, just a minute. Get up and take a seat. And he looked at me with fun. He said, I never expected a preacher to tell me that I couldn't pray. I said, well, if I'm telling you, you don't know what you're going to pray about. I don't know what you're going to pray. We better talk about this first. Now, the story is given for this reason. Here's a man sat and listened to us. I'll share it with him. Listened to us every night for a week, and all he got was a headache. He had the foggiest idea what we're talking about. Do you think that person comes under the category of someone who received not the truth, but took pleasure in a measure? No. He hadn't made any kind of a pledge from that law. But I do believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 states that these individuals to whom God is going to send the strong delusion that they should believe the lie are those who have consciously decided against the truth for unrighteousness. Be that as it may, you may do it as you like. Here is a tremendous multitude, and through the instrumentality of God's witnesses during the time of the great tribulation, wash the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That, to me, is a thrilling thing. The world's not gone dark since our Lord has come to the exclusion of the salvation of this great multitude. And then it says in verse 15, therefore I live before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They stand before the throne of God. That's why I sang that hymn tonight, by the way. Eternal life. Eternal life. How pure the soul must be from place to meet. I search in light of strength, not by the time you like to live. Look on me. How is it possible they stand before the throne of God? I tell you, my friend, how possible to wash the robes and make them white for everyone. Yeah. You know that the garment, in this instance at any rate, represents the presentation of what the individual is under the given circumstance. If they stand before the throne of God and their robes are white, it means that they are accepted by the throne of God. There's only one way to be accepted like that, and that's through faith in the blood of Christ. Now, they serve him day and night, or they worship him day and night in his temple. Here's the highest occupation for any created being and engage it. Angels go no higher than this, and yet even there. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them, or he shall hover over them. He shall be their protection. That's a hurry because you're singing, eh? They shall, now look at verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. I take it that verse 16 is a description of the sufferings they have gone through. Therefore I take it that they were those who passed through a particular time when the elements were certainly in disorder, when hungering was because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast to buy, hungry and thirsty, and because the elements were also in tremendous disarray, and the convulsions had been taking place in the heavenlies that we've been noticing this year. I also notice that nothing is mentioned here about death. So I'm going to assume that these came out of the Great Tribulation without dying, without being martyred. Now that may not be a totally correct assumption, but I'm going to make that assumption because of the fact it just mentions in verse 16, hungering, thirsting, and being suffering under the elements. It does not mention that they had died. Then it says in verse 17, for the lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed a shepherd then. A lamb shepherds. Isn't that a nice part? The lamb is the one who shepherds them. And he shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. God's the way for all fields in the rocks. My, what a happy and blessed fortune this is for this great multitude. Every ounce of suffering has a ton of compensation. You say, well, I wish I were there. Hold it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What are we talking about? We have no cause to envy thee. All that they have suffered shall be compensated for, and the Lamb himself is going to lead them. He's going to be the shepherd. The Lamb's going to be the shepherd. Isn't that a nice change of roles? It's just like the Lamb being the executor. He knows what suffering is. That's why he's the executor. And now he's going to be the shepherd. He knows what shepherding is, how to lead it, how to lead. He's the one that leads. And the living fountains of water. Isn't that perennial satisfaction? And then what happens? God wipes away all tears from your eyes. We'll have perhaps opportunity to notice that that's only mentioned twice in the Bible. God wiping away all tears from your eyes. And yet, you know what, for your interest sake and your consideration, even if you don't think of it again, let me say it anyway. It has nothing to do with the judgment seat of Christ. The reason I say that is because I've heard brethren state there's going to be no regrets of the judgment seat of Christ, because the Bible says, God will wipe away all fears from the world. Now the Bible only says twice the number of people that Jesus Christ. It's got first of all to do with this great redeeming company in the closing part of chapter 7, and I judge thee on this. Now then, I want to hurry you run through chapter 8 and get into chapter 9. Can I do that? Thank you. I thought you were going to say amen. You said true. How about that? All right, let's quickly. I'm not going to stay long in the trumpets. When you'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I don't know particularly what that means. It might mean that there's an awesome foreboding regarding what next is going to happen. Or it may be that the prayers, the imprecatory prayers of the suffering saints are ascending to God. I don't know. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. These are sometimes called the presence angels. We read about them in the Old Testament, although similar to them. They stood before God. That's a place of very special honor. Gabriel said that about himself as his credentials. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And everybody stands there. I think it's Joseph Seitz that says, this is the septemvirate of the arch-regents of heaven. Here they are. They're given seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. God. Who carried the censer? The priest. When was the golden censer used?
On the Day of Atonement.
What was it used for?
Take into the holiest of all
to make reconciliation, or to open the way, I should say, to make open the way to make reconciliation for the altar, for the tabernacle, for the priest's house, and finally for the nation of Israel. Let me stop here just for a few seconds. There's a misunderstanding in our minds about what the high priest did when he came into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement.
It is generally thought that when the high priest slew the bullock outside by the brazen altar, gathered the blood in a bowl, and went into the holiest of all, into the sanctuary where God was. But the first thing he did when he got in there was sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, or before the mercy seat. But it wasn't. The first thing the high priest did, once a year, when he went into the holiest of all, drew back the curtain, and stood in the immediate presence of God, the first thing he did was, he had the golden censer in his hand, with fire in it, from off the brazen altar. He had a handful of incense, and while he's carrying the blood into the holiest of all, the blood does not come first. The first thing he does, he throws the incense on the fire, and a cloud of incense rises up between him and the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, as it's called, the presence of the Lord between the cherubim, over the propitiatory. And, says the scriptures in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, very carefully, that he die not. Now that's worth considering. Look, he can't sprinkle the blood until he throws the incense. Why? But that, when that incense goes up between him and God, that's the presentation of the high priest in person before God, before he sprinkles blood. You know why? If the high priest is not accepted, the blood is not accepted. Well, what does that mean? That means when our Lord offered himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary, if he had not been who he was, the sacrifice would have not been accepted. The incense cloud answers to the glory cloud. The high priest is accepted, otherwise he dies. Blood or no blood, God. And so he throws the incense first on the fire. And that incense cloud rises up between him and God and die not. Then he takes the blood, sprinkles it on the mercy seat of the propitiatory, and before it. And then he goes out and gets the blood of the goats to the nation of Israel. Alright. Now what this angel has here is a golden censer in his hand. Well, then he must be a priest. But we don't have justification, really, for saying that any angels act as priests. We have been made a kingdom, priests unto God, and we have a high priest in heaven. But in a mediatorial capacity, we don't read of angels being priests. So I suggest to you, this may be a veiled unveiling. That's not paradoxical. A veiled unveiling of Jesus Christ. And let me suggest something else to you, that this is our Lord acting as the Melchizedek priest on behalf of Israel in the day of the sore death. What's he going to do? There was given to him much incense, and there he is with the incense, certainly, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. He is acting as the high priest acted, but he's not in the holiest of all. He is using this golden censer to offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. He's in an intercessory capacity
not a reconciliatory capacity. He is not making reconciliation. He is making intercession. Here's a troubled people on earth. The mark of the beast is demanded. The image must be worshipped. The Antichrist is here. It's the great tribulations going on.
But before the golden altar in the presence of God, there is an angelic high priest acting on behalf of that sorely tried people.
And he's offering the incense with the prayers of the saints. And I suggest to you, it's the saints that are in the great tribulation. These are the divine elements that we're in. And as he's doing that, it says, the smoke of the incense came with the prayers of the saints and ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. That's for the tribulation saints that are suffering. Now the next thing he does in verse 5 is this. He took the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar, and what did he do with it? He cast it to the earth. And he says there were voices and thunderings and lightnings in an earthquake. When he did that, in response to that, the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared their trumpets to sound. And they sound, four of them in a group first. Then we get an intermission in chapter 9, and we get the last three as the woes, as we have it here on the chart. We get four, first of all, and then we have the last three are spoken of as the three woes. They're distinct from the first four. All right, I want to run all these very quickly with you. Verse 7, the first angel sounded and there followed hail and fire. Please note, this is the consequence of the angel casting the fire off the altar to the earth. Listen, my friend. That altar was the place where reconciliation is made. But if the world, if mankind will not have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the same altar, this is something some people can't understand, the same altar demands judgment on the rebels. What have they rebelled against? They've rebelled against sovereign grace. God has provided them with a sacrifice. Blood has been shed. The way into heaven is open. And they won't have it. They rebel against it for various reasons, as we'll see. Now, that same altar demands the earth inhabitants be judged according to the rejection of that altar. Just because the angel threw the fire to the earth that the seven angels sounded. What happened? Verse 7, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Notice the use of the term, the third part. It occurred 12 times in the four angels blowing their trumpets. The whole sphere of life in which mankind is operating is consumed. Verse 8, the second angel Simon, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire, was cast into the sea. Mountains in the Bible are symbolic of great movements or nations or empire. The third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. That system, that empire, be it financial, economic, or whatever it is thrown into the sea. And consequent upon that, everything that depended upon it was destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel sounded and there fell a great star from heaven. This is a leader, a light, someone who took a very prominent place in the affairs of the world, and it was burning as it were a torch, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now I could speculate, as others have done, who this star is. It's certainly a leader. But here's the image. The star falls out of the heaven. It's set up there to be a light, it's set up there to be a guide, and it's certainly there for seasons. But it falls dramatically out of heaven. It drops. Perhaps it's a great religious leader, or perhaps it's a great political leader. But for some reason, by the judgment of heaven, this star upon whom so many depend, to whom they look for direction, whom they follow, whose word was the last word in law and wisdom, they depended on him, and a whole system of life was built up behind that star. Probably the figure. When he falls, as when Satan fell, he takes so many with him, as it's called here, and that which was their source of life and enjoyment becomes for them bitter, and they die. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not the third part of it, and the night went on. Here is astronomical phenomena, but I take it to indicate really more than astronomical phenomena. It looks to me as though it is a convulsion of the kind that not only does one leading light in the world fall, the whole system of direction collapses. There's nothing to go by, my friend. I don't know if you've ever tried to visualize it or not, but have you ever wondered what would happen to a city like Vancouver, for example, if there was total anarchy? You know what happens when the traffic light at the corner blew out? And there's no policeman there to direct traffic. And everybody's fighting his way and taking his chance. One intersection. Or when somebody runs into the railing on the Oak Street Bridge, like in front of me one day this week, if there is a collapse, a total collapse of law, direction, guidance, if you can't look to anybody for any kind of instruction, can you imagine what kind of a world it would be? Now, we've seen some inklings of this in the French Revolution and other revolutions in history. There's nothing so terrible as mob rule. There's nothing so terrifying as anarchy. Lawless. Turn a few men loose with a few machine guns. Look what they do. Turn a man loose with a sexual obsession, and look what he got. When there's no law, no light to go by, no rule, no system, oh, so that'll never happen. Yes, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. And it's going to be a terrifying place to live, this world of ours. Verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through, manuscripts translated to Greek, should be an eagle, not an angel. I beheld and I heard an eagle, I'll read it that way, flying through the midst of heaven. You'll hear an angel flying through the everlasting gospel a little later. He's flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 that's three woes, to the inhabitants of the earth. Why didn't he say kindred and people and tongues? Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, to the earth dwellers, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Then we get, in chapter 9, two distinct engagements. One company is demonic and comes out of the abyss. That's down to verse 11. And the second company from verse 13 to the close of verse 19 is a spirit-inspired army of 200 million. And these two great invasions are the beginning of these three woes. The fifth angel sounds in the beginning of verse 9, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the abyss. Now, our time's gone too far tonight, starting to this, but let me say to you that we're seeing the beginning of this all around us even now. And that is the rampant invasion of the life of men today by the dwellers of another world. And they're coming in as God's specific judgment against the earth dwellers. And the earth dwellers doesn't mean everybody lives on the earth. It means those who are so fanatically tied to earth, all their interest, all their hope, is bound up in this down here below. Take them out of that and they've got nothing. Promise them something outside of the earth and they look at you as though you just came in from Mars. Tell them that there is an inward peace and rest, a treasure of heart to be had even now. There's an assurance for the destiny for all the ages to come. Tell them there is satisfaction, there's pleasure, there's delight in being a Christian now. And they look at you kind of bewildered. They have goals set before them, but they all belong to earth. They have interests, they have values, they have investments. And if you take that away from them, they will suddenly find themselves in a total void. We have seen that happen. The men and women lost everything that they'd worked for. And some of them blew their heads off, and some of them went insane. Because they were earth dwellers. All they had was down here. All their interest was down here. They had nothing up there at all. Now you see the total collapse of society. There's nothing left here. And what's going to happen to these earth dwellers? My friend, even now, we in our day are called upon by God in His grace to look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Everything that's seen is temporal, ephemeral, transitory, passing, which is going to brush away. But the things you can't see are eternal. That's all involved in the eternal life that we have now by faith in Christ.